Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Now you may be more inclined to use, and you're welcome to use, one of the provided Bibles, and turn to page 662 as we go to Jeremiah 33 and look this morning at verses 14 through 22. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 22. We're in an Advent series, calling Christmas with the prophets, looking at Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus, which we celebrate at Christmas, of course. And we're going to consider these words from the prophet Jeremiah. And I would ask you, if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us these verses of Scripture from Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 22. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we come every week, we come this week as no exception, praying for help, grace, and mercy to understand and to apply your word rightly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, I've asked this question before from the pulpit because I find it interesting for someone to give me a definition of comfort food. Comfort food. I mean, there's certain things that pop in your head when you hear that expression, right? I think chicken and dumplings. That's just what pops in my head. Or maybe a stew of some sort. How does food, how does something you eat bring you emotional comfort? That's really the question. And I suppose one answer could be that the food you're eating brings back memories. Maybe it connects you to time and place. You're sitting at your grandmother's table or something from childhood. A time and place when you felt safe and you felt secure and you felt well and whole. I suppose that's one reason why we have a thing called comfort food. It's just kind of an interesting idea when you really think about it. Well, let me ask you this question. What really brings you comfort when you're discouraged or when you're sad, when you're despondent? What really brings you comfort? Maybe it's a conversation with a certain family member or friend, or maybe it's going back to a place, something that lifts your spirits, gives you peace. I want to talk about comfort this morning. Well, we're in a section of the book of Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 33, that's often been labeled as the book of comfort. The book of comfort. Now, why the need of comfort? Well, we're in a series, Christmas with the Prophets, and we're looking at Old Testament prophecies. Now, last week we were in Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied in and around, 740, 720 B.C. And of course, you always got to get your mind wrapped around B.C. As the numbers get smaller, we're moving forward in time. It's a little backwards for us to think. But so that was Isaiah. Now we come to Jeremiah, roughly 100 years further into the future. And Jeremiah is prophesying to God's people, and they're on the cusp of going into exile. They're on the cusp of being overrun by Babylon and being carried off to that foreign land. And the first wave of that occurrence is around 605 B.C., all right? That's when Daniel was taken to Babylon, and we get all those stories about Daniel on the lion's den and so forth. And Jeremiah has the distinction of being labeled by many as the weeping prophet, the crying prophet. And he's most associated with the book of Lamentations. And the book, like its name sounds, is a lament. A lament over Israel's sin. A lament over the impending judgment of God. A call out to Him for mercy and forgiveness. And so, in the midst of the prophet Jeremiah's prophecies that we read about, that there's a... And the prophets were most likely served as we might call covenant prosecutors. They were like prosecuting attorneys that God sent in relation to His covenant to say, here's where you're in sin and here's where judgment is coming. So Jeremiah is coming, and Jeremiah had a miserable life. I'll just be honest with you. He was called at a very young age. God told him, look, you're not allowed to get married because I want you to serve as a living illustration of what, of the life of my people being lonely and so forth. And basically, we can count in Jeremiah's ministry only two people who really came to faith through his ministry. I mean, he was not a popular guy because of his message. So he's called the weeping, discouraged prophet with good reason. But in chapters 30 through 33 is the book of comfort. Here's a message of comfort. Here's a message of hope. And what do we get? It's a three-part answer to where is comfort found. That's the comfort we get from a king, the comfort we get from a priest, and the comfort we get from a covenant. The comfort of a king, a priest, and a covenant. That's the comfort that's offered in those verses we read in Jeremiah 33, 14 through 22. So let's think, first of all, the comfort of a king. Now, I know if you were here last week, you're thinking, okay, he's just pulling out points from last week and he's recycling, right? Because we talked a lot about a king last week in Isaiah's prophecy. Well, that... you're partially right in the sense that, yeah, we did talk about a king last week. And that is a message of comfort and of hope that the prophets bring. There's a king coming, and your hope needs to be in him, and he's unlike any other king. And so Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, brings this message of hope here, and it's wrapped up in the promise of a king. If you look again at verses 14 through 17, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel, the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, greatest king in all Israel. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." And then verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." David will never have a day when one of his descendants does not rule and reign. And in verse 15, this one who will reign forever is called and is referenced as a righteous branch. And he comes from the line of David. He's a righteous branch. Now, that's not the only time in the Old Testament that this language of one who's coming is a branch, a righteous branch. We saw it last week. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." In Zechariah 6:12, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place and shall build a temple of the Lord." And earlier in this very book, Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch." I mean, there's that language over and over, a righteous branch. This is the promise. And this promise about a descendant of David coming to rule and reign forever goes all the way back to 2 Samuel 7. When this promise was given to David through the prophet Nathan, he says, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body," talking to David, "and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." We've often called this promise to David, this covenant with David, is the Davidic covenant, the promise to David. You're going to have a descendant reign forever. I think you get the point. Who could that be? Well, you know where I'm going. Remember the words of Gabriel, the angel sent to Mary to announce the one that she will carry, the one to be born of her. Gabriel says of this child, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." That's the fulfillment. Jeremiah 33 is speaking of Jesus. He is the great son of David, the greater son of David, and he's going to rule and reign forever. There's your hope. There's your comfort. Now, I realize, and this point was made last week, the promise of a king is hard for us to get real excited about. I mean, I think it's part of our cultural mindset. We don't want a king. We got rid of that in this thing called the revolution, right? Now we have a president. We elect him. If we don't like him, we'll vote him out or her out, whatever, right? We can deal with this. We're a democracy. Why do we want a king? We've got to place ourselves back in the mindset of the ancient world. Whoever you had for king, that was everything. If you had a good king, life was great. If you had a bad king, life was pure misery. You depended on a king for your protection. A king's the one who fielded an army. A king is the one who built walls around the city. A king is the one who determined whether you had, a good king determined whether you had peace and prosperity or not. So you needed a king for safety. You needed a king for security. I mean, think about it. Remember Israel and Samuel said, came to the prophet Samuel and said, give us a king like the other nations. And for you to get why they wanted a king, you got to read the book of Judges. Now, what happened in the book of Judges? Well, first of all, there's constantly God's people being overrun by these other nations, and God will raise up a judge, a temporary leader, and then things just fall apart again, and they're overran again. And then there's this constant refrain that starts getting picked up in the latter pages of the book of Judges, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so there was anarchy, and there was being overrun and dominion by other nations. They're saying, we're tired of this. We want peace. We want justice. We want protection. Give us a king. That's what they're saying. And so when Jeremiah comes to us and he says, take comfort. God's going to give you a king. He'll give you the security, the protection you'll need forever. The ultimate security, the ultimate protection. He's going to be your righteousness. So you can be in right relationship with God the Father. That's the promise. That's the comfort of this promise. About a little over a year ago, I traveled to Colombia, South America, and with Gospel Through Colombia, and got to speak in a few churches down there and did a little mini conference for the folks there through an interpreter, of course. But before I left on this trip, I started getting warned by friends, and one friend of mine who's a Delta pilot, not in this church, but he was like, look, be careful when you go to Colombia. We've had pilots held up at gunpoint. And I'm like, okay, this sounds fun. And so I flew into a city called Barranquilla, and the people that met me there put me on a bus that I rode by myself to a little town called Santa Marta. And I sat on the front row behind the bus driver clutching my computer bag. I just sat there like this. I didn't want to talk to anybody. They had me scared to death. I mean, like, before I got on the bus, it said, don't show anybody your phone. Don't let them see you got a phone. I'm like, well, if they see I got a computer, I'm really in trouble. And I was not a good model missionary. Don't talk to me. You know, that's the way I felt. And that was, nothing happened, coming or going. But I can remember, here's what I'm leading up to. I can remember the palpable sense of comfort that I had when, upon returning, my plane landed in Miami and I got off in the Miami airport. Oh, United States, I can trust a policeman. At least I thought I could, right? I'm not worried about having to bribe a police officer. I'm not having to worry about those things. I'm in my own country, under my own government. There was this sense of comfort and security. I think that's just a taste from the fire hose that of the comfort offered to us in Christ. There's security. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He is our King who rules and defends us against all His and our enemies, even the evil accuser. There's meant to be comfort in a King who reigns forever and His kingdom will never end. That's the comfort we're meant to have. The comfort of a king. Not only the comfort of a king is promised here. There's the comfort of a priest. Did you get that as you read verses like verse 18? And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So here's the promise. You're going to have a king forever. You're going to have a priest forever. And you read this, you think, wait a minute, Israel's about to go into Babylon. There's not going to be a temple there. There's going to be no place for a priest to serve. How can this how could this prophecy ever be fulfilled? In fact, in 70 AD, hundreds of years from now, the temple is going to be destroyed. How can there be a priest to serve forever? Has that promise failed? Well, of course, you know the answer is no. In fact, if you doubt that, read the book of Hebrews. That's basically what Hebrews is saying. Jesus is superior. He's superior to Moses, superior to Aaron. In fact, he is the superior great high priest. Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, of course, is that great priest, the great high priest. He's the promised one who fulfills this great promise. Now, what's interesting is, you know, life in Israel depended on the twin pillars of having a king and priests. That life and society, you needed those two commitments. And Jesus uniquely is both at the same time. He's a king priest. Remember, if you're, you know, you read in the book of Hebrews that the argument is made, look, Jesus is a greater priest because he's not of the line of Aaron. He's the line of Melchizedek. You know that really hard name to say in Hebrews? Who's Melchizedek? Well, he's this figure that shows up in Genesis 14 to Abraham. And Abraham worships him. Abraham gives him a tenth of his spoils. It said after the work, the labor that he had done, Melchizedek is a king who is also a priest. And the author of Hebrews says Jesus is that type of priest. He's a king who is a priest. He's a kingly priest. Now, what does that do for you? What's the so what of Jesus as a priest? Well, let me give you a mini sermon within the sermon, 3-part answer. And I think it's, hopefully this will help you remember it too, that because Jesus is our priest, we always have an advocate, we always have an answer, and we always have assurance. Because Jesus is our priest, we always have an advocate, we always have an answer, and we always have assurance. 3 A's to remember. Jesus is our eternal advocate. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This point's been made before from this pulpit, but Jesus is like our defense attorney. And he's never lost the case, and he never will. He represents us. He's our go-between. The wounds he suffered in our place always win us entrance and acceptance before the Father. Jesus is our advocate. He's our go-between. Jesus, in him, we always have an advocate, and we always have an answer. Now, what do I mean by that? When Jesus is our high priest, we know that we always have an answer to give ourselves. We always have an answer to give ourselves. What do I mean by that? When the doubts and the questions come in your heart, man, you begin to think thoughts like this. How can I be a Christian and have that thought? How can God ever love me and have wrestled with that sin or that particular temptation? How can I ever be right with God when I've done these things? And Jesus, as our priest, is our answer. Because we can say to those doubts, we can say to those questions, you know what? Yeah, that's all true. You don't know the half of it. I'm borrowing from Martin Luther here a bit. I've done it infinitely more, but Jesus is greater still. There is no sin so great that his sacrifice can't cover. No matter what I can come up with, there's nothing so great that Jesus' work is not sufficient. You see, Jesus as my priest means I've always got an answer to those thoughts. I've always got an answer to those doubts. What does it mean for Jesus to be your priest? It means you've got an advocate, you've got an answer, and you've got assurance. You've got assurance. Hebrews 7 says this, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost. Don't you love that? Save to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus has this permanent priesthood. He lives forever. He never quits. He never loses his position. And so he saves to the nth degree. He saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him. That's the so what of Jesus as your priest. You've got an advocate. You've always got the answer. And you've always got assurance because of his work. And Jesus is our priest. That's meant to bring us comfort. And I was trying to think of an illustration of this sensation of comfort that the gospel, the work of Jesus, ought to bring. And my mind went to this story. A couple of years out of college, I'm with my friend and college roommate. And we go one night, I think it was a Friday night, and we go to his girlfriend's house. And we're watching a movie with Margie, that was the girlfriend at the time, and her parents. And it was late when the movie was over. And we get out, and I'm in my parents' Chevrolet Caprice Classic, 1977 Chevrolet Caprice Classic. I remember it well. And I get in that car, and I'm in a goofy mood in this neighborhood. And so I back out to leave, and so I start driving down the street in reverse. I don't know why. I was probably 18 or 19. It was stupid, but I'm just kind of cruising down the street in reverse, and I accidentally tagged this car parked on the street. Well, oh man, boy, do I feel so. I got to go. So I go back to the door. I knock on the door. Margie's mom comes to the door. Hey, I was back in that street. I hit your neighbor's car. And I could tell she wasn't happy. Now that I'm on this side of adulthood, I could, you know, she's thinking, boy, my neighbors are going to love me now. This kid does this. And well, here's their name, blah, blah, blah. And so, okay, I'm going to call them in the morning. Oh, I spent a sleepless night. Man, I was just like sick. Oh, what have I done? This is so dumb. So how'd I do this? And so, you know, I didn't sleep. I'm all worried. I'm really anxious. I'm fearful. What's this going to cost me? These people are going to be, I got to deal with their anger and wrath. I'm just, so finally I get up the next morning and I call this family. And I say, my name is Paul Bankson, and I was in your neighborhood last night, and I was driving in reverse. I hit that car part of the street. I'm really, really sorry. And then I held my breath. And then the voice on the other end says, oh, that's okay. It's an old car. That was sigh of relief number one. Here was sigh of relief number two. What did you say your name was? Paul Bankson. Oh, don't you remember our son? And I forgot his name. Blah, blah. We were like best buddies in third grade. We remember you. And it was like reunion time. And so, like, I get off the phone, I'm like, what just happened? I went from fear and dread to, we love you and don't worry about it. That was comfort. Now, that, again, that's a silly illustration compared to the comfort of the gospel. Don't worry about it. You know, I got this. Jesus has got this. He's got it covered through his eternal priestly ministry. And that gives us that assurance and that comfort of the gospel that it's meant to bring. The comfort of a king, the comfort of an eternal priest who's our advocate, who gives us the answer, gives us assurance because of his eternal priestly ministry. And lastly, we're meant to have not only that comfort, but the comfort of a covenant. Do you see in verses 19 through 21, those verses, where it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. In other words, hey, Jeremiah, by the way, if you can stop the earth from rotating on its axis, if you can just do that, then I'll break my word. You see the almost the level of sarcasm that's here, right? In other words, there is no way my promise will ever, ever be broken. In verse 22, the covenant promises made to Abraham are tied in. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and Levitical priests who minister to me. God always has operated by way of a covenant. The bond he makes that he initiates with us, and he promises to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. And his son, the Lord Jesus, is the covenant keeper. He fulfills covenant obligations. So he said, Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Well, nobody can do that. Jesus does that on our behalf. He lives a perfect life. The covenant helps us understand the gospel, the bad news, that we're covenant breakers, that we're in rebellion against God in thought, word, and deed. We don't have any hope. We can't offer ourselves to God just as we are in the sense, well, maybe God will kind of judge on the curve. And he'll realize I'm not near as bad as my neighbor or coworker. No, the bad news is God, being perfectly holy, can't accept anyone. But the good news is that God, in His love and mercy, sent His Son as the covenant keeper to live the life of perfect obedience, to die in the place of sinners, to bear the punishment for sin, and then be raised again from the dead. And so He says, if you will but put your trust in Me, your hope, your faith, your confidence in Me, then you're accepted as My child. Now, this whole idea of the comfort of a covenant was driven home to me in a fresh way just this week reading my Bible, as my Bible reading took me to the book of Hosea. Have you read that book? The prophet Hosea? You think his life was worse than Jeremiah's. Because God told Jeremiah, don't get married. He told Hosea to get married, and his life was worse. You know why? Because God told him, you marry a woman who you know, I'm telling you right now, she will be a serial adulteress. She's going to be consistently unfaithful. Hosea, marry that woman. Because you're going to be a living illustration of My love for Israel. Because they're like adulteresses. They're unfaithful to Me. But I'm so committed to My covenant, I will not abandon them. That's covenant comfort. That's the promise of the covenant. Let me ask you, do you have that comfort this morning? That's the ultimate comfort. We mentioned last week, you know, comfort food can only go so far. A comforting conversation can be a great, great help. God can use those things. Hopefully, God uses those things to point us to the ultimate source of comfort in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talk about comfort food. I would submit to you the Lord's table is the ultimate comfort food. Here in the bread and the cup, we're pointed to the work of Jesus on our behalf. And we're going to come this morning seeking that comfort. And this comfort is offered to those who are in Christ this morning, who know and trust Jesus Christ, who are baptized members of a church that knows, believes, and proclaims the gospel. If that's true of you, we invite and encourage you to take this meal with us. If it's not true of you, our encouragement to you is to not take the bread and the cup when it comes your way, but to take Jesus, to take Him by faith, to pray even where you're sitting, that you might turn from yourself and turn to Jesus, that He might be your King and priest, that you would trust in His covenant promise. Let's prepare then to come together to the Lord's table as I lead us in prayer. Father, we thank You for these great promises of comfort given to us in Scripture. Thank You that You prophesied the comfort of Jesus hundreds of years before His coming through the prophet Jeremiah. And if we come to the Lord's table, we pray that we would know great comfort even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to take a hymnal. We're going to remain seated and sing the first verse of hymn 427, Amidst Us Our Beloved Stands. We're going to remain seated and sing the first verse of hymn 427.